Thank you, Joe. I was standing on what felt like hallowed ground. Years ago, my company, the company I worked for and still work for, used to usually we did it in the spring before it got too busy. They would award a trip for the group of us in the sales department of our company. And if we met our goals and objectives, if we met our quotas and so forth, which was a good incentive to get us off our rears and get out there and get things done. Not that we really needed that much incentive, but nonetheless, it was a nice little carrot and bonus for us. The one year we went to San Diego, and we visited the zoo and did a lot of nice things, and I better set my clock here or I'll end up, it'll be moon soup before I get done. There we go. But anyway, we did a lot of nice things, but the following year, in 2008, we went to San Antonio, Texas. And I was standing in the middle of a little mission, what used to be a little mission church in San Antonio that's called the Alamo, which is Spanish for cottonwood. There used to be a lot of cottonwood trees along there, and that mission was built in the 1700s along the San Antonio River. And I was standing there, and it almost gave you chills because about 172 years earlier than 2008, in 1836, there had been a short but fierce battle fought there. And that particular battle cost somewhere between 150 and 200 people their lives. And they were fighting for a cause. Now, I remember thinking when I was standing there, this is a lot smaller than I thought it would be, because it wasn't a very big place. Now, granted, that little Spanish mission, the Alamo, had a wall out around it. It was bigger. The whole complex was a little bigger than just the mission. But it still wasn't all that big. It wasn't, you know, by Texas standards, it was pretty small. But at any rate, as I was standing there and thinking about this, I thought about what had happened there, and it was a 90-minute battle. A lot of people lost their lives there. For example, born on a mountaintop in Tennessee, greenest state in the land of the free, raised in the woods, he knew every tree, killed him a bear when he was only three. Davy Crockett, the king of the wild frontier. Now, I know there are a lot of seniors here, and we saw those seniors last week. And by the way, I wanted to thank those who put on the senior appreciation dinner for us seniors last week. That was a very nice thing you did, and it was a very nice occasion. So thank you very much for that. But yes, that Davy Crockett was killed there at the Alamo. He was one of the several famous people that were killed there. Now, for all of you seniors, you pretty much know what I'm talking about when I sang that song, part of that little song. But for those of you that are too young to know anything about it, ask a senior near you and they'll tell you what it was all about. At any rate, Davy Crockett and Jim Bowie were two of the famous people that were killed there. Jim Bowie was a famous knife fighter. And as I mentioned, this happened in 1836. In that same period, the Colt invented the revolver. But before that, the only, when they had duels or when they wanted to settle a score or whatever, the only thing they had was a muzzle-loading black powder pistol, which was very unreliable and inaccurate. So a lot of those people would want to fight with knives. Now, that would not be my choice. I think knife fighting would be very gruesome, and I would rather be in a gunfight than in a knife fight, personally, because it's just too bloody and gory for me. Actually, I'd rather be in neither one and never intend to be in either one. But Jim Bowie is famous for being a knife fighter. He had won several pretty fairly renowned or fairly well-publicized knife fights, and the Bowie knife, which is a famous knife, was named in his honor. A lot of people think he made it, but he didn't. His brother Rezin actually made the knife for him. And the difference between it was, Jim Bowie liked longer knives to fight with, and this was a longer knife. It had a sharp edge along the bottom side, but about a third of the top of it also had a sharp edge, and it made it more dangerous and more lethal. And that's why it was made for him. They're still made. You can still get them. There's, I suppose, official Bowie knives, and then there are a lot of knockoffs and so forth. But still, it was the popular knife at the time. But Jim Bowie was also killed there at the Alamo. The Alamo, as I mentioned, was built in the 1700s. By Spanish missionaries, and they had built it as a mission, but it had been abandoned, and after it was abandoned, several armies, including the Spanish army, Mexican army, and then by this time, in February of 1836, the Texas, or maybe as John Wayne might say, the Texican military took it over. They captured it, conquered it, and they took it over. They were fighting for independence of the state of Texas at that time, and that's what the fight was about at the Alamo. But these guys were inside trying to defend it, and Santa Anna brought his army, and they surrounded the Alamo, and in short order, they conquered and vanquished it. It took 90 minutes. And they busted through the walls and annihilated everybody, killed everybody except a few women and a couple of children. the details are not quite clear enough from history as to exactly what happened or who all was killed or how many. Wasn't even a clear record as to how many were in there. And I don't know why Jim Bowie. I think Jim Bowie was a Texan, but I don't think that, as the song said, born on a mountaintop in Tennessee. I don't think Davy Crockett was a Texan, and why he got involved in this battle or skirmish, I don't know. There's probably books you could probably research it and find out, I suppose, but I didn't do that. I don't know. But these folks were outnumbered about 10 or 20 or possibly even 30 to 1. The people that were in there were less than 200, and the opposing forces of Santa Anna's army, General Santa Anna, his army was comprised of anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 people, or men, and they just totally annihilated them, overran them, and killed them all. There was a famous saying that came out of that, and probably some of you could probably know what that is or repeat that. But in about 6 weeks after this, this happened in March, I wrote it down here, it was in March of the, towards the latter part of March of 1836. And then in April the 19th, what's his name? Sam Houston, if I can remember his name. Sam Houston from Texas took his military, and he took off and went after Santa Anna, and he caught up with him in San Jacinto, and he destroyed his army with it, like 800 men. He destroyed Santa Anna's army of, I think there were maybe 1,800 at that time, killed him, and this. His battle cry was, "Remember the Alamo." And that battle cry is still used by some people on certain occasions, maybe sometimes facetiously or whatever. But at any rate, he just completely destroyed him. And that was a famous saying that came out of that skirmish. But there's another famous saying that we don't think of as often. Lieutenant Colonel William B. Travis was the commander of the Texas military at the Alamo. And before the war got completely along, William B. Travis called a meeting of all the people that were there before it was too late, and he told them, he took his sword and he drew a line in the sand, and he said, anybody that does not want to fight in this war and continue, step over the line and leave. He gave them that option. Well, that's the point of my message today, the title of it, The Line in the Sand. The Line in the Sand. And primarily, the question is, what is my line in the sand? Where are my lines in the sand? And it's not just one. It's many lines in the sand. And why do I say that? What line, as a follower, a disciple, a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, what line will we not cross? What line are we going to stay behind? There are many opportunities for us to step across the line and just do what everybody else does, what everybody else wants to do. Take the easy way out. These men that were at the Alamo, they could have stepped across the line and kept on going. Nobody was going to stop them. But most of them chose to stay there and fight to the death, knowing that almost assuredly, because they knew what they were against, most assuredly, death would be their end fate from staying there and fighting, because they were outnumbered so badly that there was very little hope of them succeeding at all. And they knew that, but they still chose to stay behind the line and fight. And that's what I'm asking today. What our line in the sand is. What would we stand firm on? I'm talking about things that we will defend, things that we will stand against, things that we will think are worth fighting for. And that actually takes some preparation for. It takes some thinking about. It takes thought. It takes somebody to decide in their heart, this is what's right. I will go this far, and this is as far as I will go. Here is my line in the sand. Here is the line that I have drawn to which I will not cross, and I will not do that. Another word for it is compromise. I will not compromise with this. I will not compromise with that. Compromise is actually a longer form of co-promise, and it means promising somewhere between, I'm standing on this side and somebody else is standing on this side, and we're going to meet in the middle. Well, there are some things we just can't do that with. Some things that just won't work for. Compromising. Notice in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and we'll get up to this, in preparation for making our stand, we have to do what Paul wrote to Timothy, and this is a very familiar section of Scripture to many of us. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and we'll start in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 17, and we'll see what it says. Here Paul tells Timothy in verse 14, you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, from the very beginning, when you were a little child, when you were born, right away, you were taught these things. You learned these things. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. There's another component to it, which we'll read. But first of all, where did he learn this? Well, in verse 1, or in chapter 1, I think verse 5 of this same book, 2 Timothy, we're told that he learned it first from his grandmother Lois and then from his mom Eunice. They taught him from, apparently his father was apparently not a believer, or at least not to the extent they were, because it doesn't mention him. So it's assumed that his father was maybe a Gentile, or for some other reason he was not a believer. But anyway, he learned these things from his youth up. From his youth up. But it says in verse 15, following on the heels of you're able, these words are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Scriptures and faith in Jesus Christ is what, where we can become wise unto salvation, or is where we can get salvation. But we have to believe, obviously, in Jesus Christ. Then comes the more well-known portion of these verses. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we have long taught that, known that, thought that, that God inspired the Holy Scriptures, that God, they are God-breathed, they are God-led, God inspired the men who wrote the Scriptures. And here's what it says about it. And it is profitable for doctrine, which we know. It's profitable for doctrine, which means teaching, to teach us what's right and what's wrong, so that we can make decisions based on that, what's right and what's wrong. It's given for reproof, the evidence or the proof of something being right and wrong. It's given for correction, and it's given for instruction or teaching in righteousness. And what teaching in righteousness is, it is given to instruct us to be able to know what is right and to do what is right. That's what it's for, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, which is our duty. As Christians and disciples of Jesus Christ, we are obligated to do good work, do good works. Now, there are accounts in the Bible that we can use to measure ourselves by. There were people in the Bible that drew lines in the sand, and we're going to look at a few of those. There are lines in the sand drawn in the Bible by the heroes of the Bible and the men of the Bible, the patriarchs and the apostles and so forth, that lines in the sand that we can look at and we can measure ourselves to look and see, how do we compare? How do we stand up? How do we stand up to these? The first one we're going to look at is Peter. Now, Peter, as a lot of us know, was a boisterous person. There wasn't a silence that Peter didn't like to fill with some verbiage, because he was a talker, and he'd jump in right away if a question was asked, or oftentimes if no questions were asked, he still had a comment. And he was quick to do that. But in Matthew, the 26th chapter is what we want to look at today and see what he had to say, and the line in the sand that he drew. Matthew, the 26th chapter. Peter made other lines in the sand somewhat prior to this as well, but here's a famous one. Here's one that we can all relate to and remember and think about, because we've heard it probably, most of us, many times before, or we've read it many times before. But in verse 31 of chapter 26 of Matthew, here Peter, disciples and Jesus Christ had just finished and completed the Passover, the Last Supper, and they had sung a hymn, and they went out, crossed the Kidron, and up onto the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, verse 31, all of you, you're all going to stumble. You're all going to fall tonight because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And of course, there are many. This is just one quotation that Christ took from prophecy and from other quotes in the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures that were extant at that time, because that's any scriptures that's quoted would have needed to come from the Old Testament because there was no New Testament at that time. But it said, but after I have been raised, in verse 32, I will go before you to Galilee. But here's Peter. He wasn't asked to say this. He just proclaimed that even if all are made to stumble, even if everyone else does that, falls and leaves, because of you, I will never stumble. I will never be made to stumble. He drew his line in the sand. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, before morning, before the rooster crows, which if you live on a farm or if you've been around farm animals, you know that roosters can be irritating. They can get out there early in the morning before you're ready to get up, before you're ready for them to do so, and they'll crow and wake you up. It reminds me of my little dog. We have a little dog, and if I don't get up in time, she'll come over next to my bed, and she'll sit there, and she'll start whining a little bit, and she'll start grumbling a little bit, and then if I pay no attention and pretend to be asleep, all of a sudden she'll give a sharp little bark, and of course, then I get up, because I know she'll keep it up till I do. So at any rate, roosters are like that. Come and feed me. It's morning. The sun's going to come up. Get out here and do that. And that's what Christ had told him, that before the rooster crows in the morning, three times you're going to deny me. Again, Peter, he doubled down on this. He said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And of course, all the other disciples, what could they do? They pretty much had to say the same thing and did, that they would also stand by Christ, even up to and through death. Like the men at the Alamo, they were willing to die for what they thought they believed here in this case. But how did that work out for Peter? How did those that lines in the sand which he drew, how did that work out for him? Well, further on in the same chapter, they were up there, and after Christ had said this to Peter, they were up there, and Judas Iscariot, of course, came and betrayed him with a kiss, and then the authorities from the scribes and the priests and scribes, high priests, came, took him, and they took him before the council in Caiaphas's house, and they held a council to see what they were going to do with him. Well, they already knew, but they put a mock sham trial together and found him guilty and so forth. But Peter, at this point now, as it had said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, Peter followed him at a distance. He was slinking back in the dark so he wouldn't be seen, and he kept on following him. He was wanting to find out what was going to happen. Earlier, he had had, when this was happening, he had had the courage. He drew out his sword, and whacked off Malchus, a servant of the high priest's, ear. But now his courage had faded, and he was no longer willing to stand behind the line and be with Christ through the tough times. And in 58, and he said he went in and sat with the servants to see what was going to happen, see the end. I think sometimes I'm like that, or maybe we're like that. We want to see, we don't want to put ourselves out front, but we still would like to know what's going to happen. But we just don't want to get mixed up in it. And that's what he was doing here. And he was sitting there, verse 69 of chapter 26. Says, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, which it said over in 58, verse 58-59, and sat in the courtyard, and a servant girl, a young one of the maids, one of the workers there came by, and she said to him, you also were with him. You were also with Jesus of Galilee. But no, he said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I was not with him. What are you saying? So he denied him that time, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, I saw him. We saw him. I know he was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what did he say this time? He gets even more vehement, and he says, he again denied him with an oath. I do not know the man. I don't even know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Why are you saying these things? But a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of those because you have that southern dialect that he does. You have that same speech that he does. So we know you were with them. And did he stand up and say, yeah, I was wrong. I admit it, I was. No, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. And then that irritating rooster crowed. And Peter went out and wept bitterly because he remembered what Jesus Christ had said, that you are going to deny me three times before the rooster crowed, and sure enough, he did. How do we stand up to pressure? How do we stand up to these kind of things? We draw a line in the sand, but are we willing? Do we think it through? Are we willing? Are we going to be willing to back that up? Are we going to be willing to face the pressure when push comes to shove? And when it's time to put up or shut up, are we going to put up? Are we going to stand there and be counted? Stand behind the lines. Can we handle pressure? And I think I've thought about this some, and I'm pretty sure that a lot of the small things that happen to us now are preparing us for bigger challenges ahead. We may have little opportunities to say yay or nay, to stand behind the line or step across the line in things that don't seem that consequential. But I think it's our training, that God is training us and putting us to the test to see how much tolerance we have for pressure, how much tolerance we have for pain and suffering and for the evil things that happen to us. And as we experience these things, we can grow from them, and I think that's why a lot of things may happen to us. I'm sure that's what happens to me, and probably because I'm as weak as I am, more things happen to me than should or than needed to if I was a little stronger. But hopefully as these things happen, we will become stronger. But Peter failed the test. Peter was not able to stand behind the line. Peter took the step forward and didn't stand behind the line that he had drawn. There are other people. Last week at the seniors' dinner here that we had, and you might have participated in it. We had these little cards at the table, and they were really pretty interesting. And it asked biblical questions and non-biblical questions as well for us to discuss, talk about, see how we felt about it, give the answers to. And there were, I don't know, at our table there were 2, 4, 5, 6 people, maybe half a dozen of us. And we drew one card that said, what is your favorite Bible character? And this next person was on my list of favorite Bible characters because I think sometimes he almost gets a short shrift. He almost doesn't get the publicity or the respect that he's due. And that was Joshua. Joshua was overshadowed by Moses. Joshua had a lot of the same tests and trials that Moses did. Moses came to the Red Sea, and Moses asked the Red Sea to part, and it did. Joshua came to the Jordan River getting ready. Moses was coming out of Egypt. Here they were going into the Promised Land, and he got to the Jordan River, and he stretched out his rod, Joshua did, and divided the Jordan River. And there were other instances where they had similar experiences. Joshua was called to do a tough, tough job. He was one of the 12 scouts that went into the land of Canaan to scout out the land and see what it was like, see what it would take to do what they were supposed to do, go in and conquer the people and displace them. And it wasn't just arbitrarily that God did this. These people in that land had gotten so bad that God said it's time for them. The times of the Gentiles in this land, these lands are over. It's time for them to be displaced. And God knew that that was going to happen, and he had promised this land to Abraham and his descendants. And when Joshua, along with Caleb, out of those 12, they were the only two that came back with a good report. Everybody else says, oh yeah, the land's great, but we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're just tiny little, and we won't ever be able to conquer them. Let's not even do it. Let's just stay here. They were fearful. And fear is one of the biggest things that God says we are not to be. Do not fear. Do not fear. Well, and I thought this was interesting. I've always, as I'm reading through those things, I've always thought that it's interesting that Joshua was an Ephraimite. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, which were the two kingdoms. Ephraim, the 10 tribes in the north after the kingdom of Israel split. Ephraim was the leader of the tribes to the north, and Judah was the leader of the tribes to the south. But he had a tough, tough, tough time. But he probably, it went better with them to some degree than it did with Moses. They had a lot of time on their hands in the wilderness to get in trouble. Where in Joshua's case, they were fighting, had a common cause, and they didn't have as much trouble accomplishing their job probably as what they did in Moses' day. So Joshua did a very good job of doing his job. He did what God required of him, and he did more. He did what God had asked him. He had his troubles. For example, the Gibeonites who came, and they disguised themselves as, you know, some vagabonds from way off somewhere. They had torn clothes and shaggy donkeys with long hooves, and they said, now look, this bread we have, it's all moldy and dry and crusty, and we just baked that fresh out of the oven when we started out, but now it's weeks old. You can see that it's moldy and it's no good. And they tricked him, but what Joshua didn't do that he should have done is inquired of the Lord. That was the mistake he made. Moses made his mistakes too, but Joshua, for the most part, was an exemplary figure, and he did the right thing. In Joshua 24, it's right after they had come out of Egypt. It's the book after Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 24, which is the last chapter in Joshua, the book of Joshua. Joshua gathered all the elders and all the people together, similar to what Moses had done when they entered into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, to give them sort of the parting instructions. And here it's near the end of Joshua's life, and he sort of did the same thing. He gathered them all at Shechem, which was a convenient place for him to be. And they presented themselves before God, and he again goes through all the way back from even before Abraham. He starts recounting for Terah, Abraham's father. He starts there, and he goes through a condensed history and the condensed version of what had happened to them all the way from back there to here to now, today, where he was. And he was telling them what to do and what was expected of them and what they should do after he was gone, because once he was gone, that was the end of his influence, basically, unless he could pass that on to the next generation. So in chapter 24 and verse 14, he's telling them, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served," and we were just talking about that before services, that they were so steeped in the Egyptian way of doing things that they're, that immediately when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and he didn't show up, come back for 40 days and 40 nights, they reverted right back to the idolatry that they had learned in the country of Egypt. But he said, put away the god, those gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. That's the big thing, serve the Lord. Now, he draws the line in the sand in verse 15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself, make a decision, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether you're going to serve the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, the gods that are all around you. They didn't do quite as thorough of a job of displacing some of these peoples as they should have, and so there were still people around them to influence them in idolatry and Baal worship and all the evils that the pagan nations and the Gentile nations around them had done and were doing, child sacrifice and all the sexual immorality and deviations that went on and so on. But he said, choose for yourself. Are you going to do that, what you learned on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell taught you? But here's his line in the sand. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will do whatever is necessary to serve God. And by all accounts, his whole life, that is what he did. That was his life. He stood on the side of God. He did what God said is right. He did what he was supposed to do. And he made that his entire life's practice, to do God's word, to live out God's word. He didn't probably live too much longer after this. Says he died at 110. Moses, I think, died at 120. And Joshua died at 110. And they buried him back in his homeland in Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. And then as a result of Joshua's leadership, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So Joshua had a legacy that was pretty pristine, that was pretty exemplary, that was a great example for us and anyone to follow. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the sort of the defining statement of Joshua's life, the line in the sand that he made. No matter what everybody else did or anybody else did, Joshua followed God. Are we doing that no matter what happens around us? Are we following God? Are we following his word? Are we following his way? Are we doing what God has asked us to do? We have to ask ourselves that at times. Are we drawing a line in the sand, and are we sticking to our commitment? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's another patriarch that we're going to look at real quick. It's in 2 Kings. We'll look at 2 Kings, it's in 1 Kings, and we'll look at the 16th chapter. We heard in the sermonette about a king, Hezekiah, that was one of the best kings that Judah had. Unfortunately, on the other side of things, the kings of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they were bad, they were worse, and they were terrible. It seems like there were hardly any kings in Israel that was good, that followed God, that did what they should have done, because they were part of God's special chosen people, after all, just as the nation of Judah was as well. But they started out when they split, and their leader was Jeroboam. Jeroboam right away made golden calves in the north, at the northern end of the territory, and at the southern end of the territory, because he did not want his subjects to go back to Jerusalem to worship, because he was afraid he'd lose his power. He was afraid he'd lose them. And they would move on from his regime back to God's regime, which was more godly than at any time than Israel was. So we constantly read in the scriptures in 1 and 2 Samuel, well, probably mostly 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, that he made, when we're talking about Israel, the northern 10 tribes, that this king or that king made them to worship or to follow in the sin in the manner of Jeroboam. That's repeated time after time after time. And this king we're talking about is even worse than that. In verse 28, says Omri, and he was a king in Israel. He died, and he was buried in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, that's a long time to be doing evil. And if we have a bad president, or if we've had and we've had bad presidents many times, but if they had a chance to reign for 22 years, think of the damage they could do. And he reigned for 22 years. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight, this is verse 30, of the Lord more than all who were before him. He was the worst king they'd had to this point. I don't know if any of them were worse than that. Here's the first time it says, here we see what I was talking about when it says the sins of Jeroboam. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel. Now, Jezebel to this day is a symbol of evil. That particular biblical in the Bible is a symbol of evil and a symbol of wrong and a symbol of sin. People use that, and they see that, or they repeat that. Well, she was a Jezebel, or whatever. And he was to be the worst king of a long line of bad kings is pretty bad. It's pretty evil. So now, this biker motorcycle type guy pops up on the scene. This was a hairy man that wore leather, and this is, here in 17 verse 1, he just out of nowhere, he materializes. We never hear about him before this. But in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, in verse 1, says, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, just there he is. He said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, it's very bad to not have rain. It really is. But when you don't have dew along with it, it's even compounded. This week, I was trying to get up on top of a hill through a field, and there's a little semi-drive up there, if you want to call it a drive. It's more like a two-wheeled path, and I got there early in the morning about, it was probably 6:45-ish, and there was a heavy dew on the ground. And because of that, my car wouldn't make it up there because there was enough water to make everything slick, and I couldn't even get up there. Many times, and I'm sure you've seen this yourself, dew can be almost as wet and produce as much water as rain can at times. And to not have dew or rain is pretty devastating. And they didn't have it for 3.5 years. They went out, Ahab went out searching for and sent people out searching for Elijah. Elijah, God had told him to leave, disappear, get away from here, and go off where you can't be found. 3.5 years, no rain, no dew. And they were trying everywhere to find him. And they were running all over the countryside trying to find water so they wouldn't have to slaughter any of their animals, because it was getting to the point where there was no water to keep them alive, barely enough water to keep human beings alive after 3.5 years of no rain. And then all of a sudden, just as quickly as he had appeared the first time, he appeared again, and he appeared to Ahab. And, of course, Ahab had a favorite greeting for him. He said, "Oh, you troubler of Israel." And that was in verse 17 of chapter 18. "Oh, you troubler." He said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And I should have mentioned this when I say he was a hairy man that wore leather. That's in 2 Kings. There is a reference to that. I think Ahaziah or somebody like that met him and or didn't meet him, but his servant did, and gave him a message, and he said, "What this man look like?" He said, "Well, he was a hairy man. He had a big leather belt." So I said, "Oh, that's Elijah." But anyway, that's sort of beside the point. But he got back in town, and he talked to him, and he said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" is what Ahab said in verse 17 of chapter 18, and he answered in verse 18, that's Elijah, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." And that's why this has happened. It got so bad that God had to intervene and do something before it got completely out of control and out of hand, where it couldn't even be corrected anymore. So Elijah came to all the people and said, here's where he drew the line in the sand. He offered this to the people. He said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" In Revelations, the third chapter, we sort of have that same type of comment that Jesus Christ made to the church of Laodicea, that "I wish you were either cold or hot, but you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth," is what he said. And, of course, we certainly don't want that to be done to us. But he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" This is Elijah talking to the people of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then go ahead and follow him. See what happens. You might not have rain for another 3.5 years. Go ahead. Do it." The people were too scared. They didn't answer him a word. But that was Elijah's line in the sand. Again, the question is, how are we doing with that line in the sand? Are we totally, fully, 100% committed to God? Have we made the decision that, look, we're going this way, following God, we're not stepping across that line, we're going to toe the line and hold to the commandments, the statutes, the laws, and the rules that God has laid down? Or are we going to let them slide? Are we going to let them, does that really matter? Well, we're going to have to make decisions at times about that. We're going to have to stand firm, or we're going to have to, as he said here, if Baal, then fine. then follow Baal and see where that gets you. There's another occasion. Peter got a second chance to draw a line in the sand. And most of us have probably had more than a second chance. We've probably had many occasions and chances to draw lines in the sand for ourselves. But this is in Acts, the third chapter, Acts chapter 3. This same Peter who had slunk away in the night is back in Jerusalem, and he's at the temple. He's going into the temple at the hour of prayer, it says. And when you know it, there was a man there who had been lame from his mother's womb since he was born. He'd been lame, and he was there every day begging for alms. He was begging for people to give him something so that he could live, so that he'd have something to buy food and so on with it, food and clothing. And Peter and John were going into the temple, and they looked at him, and he was expecting him to offer him something, some money or something, and they said, "No, silver or gold we do not have." This is chapter 3 in the first few verses. "Silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we'll be happy to give to you. We'll offer you what we do have." And he said, "Look at us." Peter said, "Look at us," to the man. And he looked at him, and he gave him, offered him his hand and said, "Rise." And the man was healed right there. He got something that he never, ever expected from any of these people going in and out of the temple. So he healed him. But wouldn't you know, no good deed goes unpunished. They were teaching and preaching then, because people, this was a big deal. It would be a big deal if we saw it, if we were coming in here and a lame man or a handicapped person was sitting in the back or by the door, and somebody came in and said, "Here, get up and walk." It would be a big deal for us. It'd be a big deal anywhere, anytime. But it wasn't a big deal or a good idea to the priests, Pharisees, scribes, and so forth. They resented it. They knew that if this goes on, we will lose our constituency. So they took a hold physically of Peter and John, and they put them in prison. They had them holding them overnight, and the next morning they got them out. They were going to have a trial, and Peter, verse 8 of chapter 4, says, "Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit." This was the difference that in Peter from the time before when he had abandoned Jesus Christ. Now he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was a powerful proponent of the kingdom of God in God's hand to use to call people and to preach the gospel message. And he was preaching again through the Spirit, but that, as I said, didn't sit well, so they incarcerated him. And when they got him out and had the trial, Peter, in 8 verse 18 of chapter 4, they called them and commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter, they were right back where the problems had begun with them before Christ's crucifixion, and this was not that much further down the road. But Peter and John answered, when they told him not to teach in that name, said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. You judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Drew another line in the sand. This was not the end of it. In chapter 5, in verse 29, the similar thing happened again, and again, Peter said, he doubled down and said in verse 29 of chapter 5, when they were getting on them, he said, "You intend to bring this man's blood," this man being Jesus Christ, "you intend to bring this man's blood on us." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The line in the sand. That's what we're going to do. That's why we're going to do it. Now, I know that all of these people are what we would consider to be heavyweights. And we would say, well, we don't match up very good with these. We can say that. But on the other hand, should we compare ourselves to, let's say, Simon the Sorcerer, we could probably get above his level and do better than he does. He's in Acts, eighth chapter, I think, and he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from Paul so that he could also perform miracles and have a following for himself. And legend has it that he started a false church, and he is not an exemplary example for us to follow. We can probably do better than that, but why compare ourselves to that? In Matthew, the fifth chapter in verse 48, when it says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," I know there's debate on what that means, but that's the ultimate target. That's what we want to be. That's what we want to become. That's what we want to compare ourselves to. How close or how far are we from that target? We don't want to compare ourselves to imperfect or less than the top. We want to compare ourselves with the best. How close are we to that? That's what we want to do. Joshua took his sword, drew a line in the sand, and says, "I'm not going further than this. I am following God no matter what." Elijah drew a line in the sand and said, "Do you want to follow Baal or do you want to follow God? You have a choice." That's the line in the sand. Peter did the same thing, and first he failed. But he didn't give up. He kept right on going and drew another line in the sand, and this time he succeeded. Because of lawlessness, we're told in Matthew, the 24th chapter in verse 12, because of lawlessness or iniquity, the love of many will begin to grow dim, begin to get cold, to cool off. That's not what we want to do. We want to stand behind the line and stand fast. To do that, we have got to study and know what the foundations and the foundational principles and what the foundational laws, commandments, and statutes are that God expects us to do. It doesn't come automatically. We can't say, well, let our conscience be our guide, because our conscience will lead us astray. What we are taught or what we have taught our conscience is what we will do. People who in the Middle East behead people, they think they're doing God a service. It's because they were taught that that's what they should do. Kill the infidel. That's what they were taught, so it's nothing to them. It doesn't sear their conscience because their conscience wasn't developed and taught the right principles of God. They think they're doing God a service, but they're not. They're doing evil. That's not what we want. We want to train our conscience, as we read in 2 Timothy, to be instructed in what is right, to be instructed in righteousness, to do the right thing. To do that, we have to study, as he had said in another chapter of Timothy, to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of God. So we know what's right and what's wrong. If we know what's right, it's a lot easier to know what's wrong. If we can see what's right, then wrong will stand out like a sore thumb. Foundational teachings and doctrines of God, of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, cannot be compromised. We have to stand behind that line, and we have to, now we can read what other people think, but we still, what are the main thing that we need to do is get in God's Word and study. Spend the time. studying God's word has to be intentional. I'd love to be a great guitar player, but guess what? I'm not very intentional about it. I don't make the time to practice. And consequently, you guessed it, I'm not that good. I like to do it. It hasn't stopped me from doing it, but I'm not that good like I would like to be. But it takes effort, takes practice. The same thing with the Word of God. We have to make the time to study. We have to make the time to do it. Otherwise, it's not going to work for just coming to, on the Sabbath, and maybe in the Sabbath in the morning, read a little bit in the Bible, and then be at services, which we should be. We should be here if at all possible. But that's not going to solve the problem of us understanding God's word and having it ingrained in our heart. We're going to have to take the time and make the time to do that ourselves. It takes effort. If you want, getting back to crossing the line in the sand, if you want a black car and your wife wants a white car, maybe a gray car will do. But if you want to give back the $100 that the bank gave you by mistake, and your husband said, no, let's not, $50 will not do. It's called stealing. We have to make judgments, and we have to draw lines in the sand, and we're not going to do that. We're not going to do things that are wrong according to God's word. And the reason, one of the big reasons that I was inspired to do this message is I recently was faced with that issue. I knew that something was wrong, and it was a struggle. I had to decide what was I going to do, and I decided that I have to draw a line in the sand and that I can't do that no matter what, no matter if it was easier or not. It was a struggle. It was hard. It was hard to do. And I questioned myself sometimes about it. But I knew that there's no way that I could cross that line. We have to make those decisions. Sometimes we have to fast and we have to pray and we have to study and we have to think about it. And sometimes we need to get qualified counsel on certain issues that we may not have the answers ourselves. But we have to do whatever it takes to stand firm on God's word so that we don't slip and so that we don't allow lawlessness to cool us. Most things are not as black and white as I gave the example of. But for the difficult things, that's what we have to do. Because we cannot allow ourselves to slip into the attitude that the church in Laodicea did.
Brethren, for the final hymn, please all rise. And as you're doing that, see if you can find page number 168. And we'll sing Thank You, Lord. That's all four verses of that hymn. And we'd like to ask our deacon, Mr. Scott Thuvenin, to please come forward and close services with prayer. Page number 168, Thank You, Lord.